We are in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, let me just put on my specs. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, this is page 1138 in your black ESV Pew Bible. 1138, black ESV Pew Bible. How we approach God's worship, the manner in which we approach God's worship, is as important as the approach itself. Relationship over religion, you hear that a lot. Though understandable in its own way, is an error. Our approach to God has an order to it that glorifies Him and builds up those around them. To try and relate to God as if He is a peer is to misunderstand Him altogether. To try and relate to God while not respecting, having respect for one another, or lifting each other up, or being a blessing to other people, it also demonstrates a lack of understanding about who God is. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be studying things that have to do with worship, propriety in worship. And so we're going to talk about men and women in worship today. After that, we're going to be talking about communion. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts and so forth. We're going to talk about love. All of those things are in the context of our community, our covenant community, coming together in worship. So with that, hopefully you've had time to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Super light reading today. Talking about head coverings, talking about long hair on one, long hair on another, and it's difficult to take that and understand what to do with it in 2026 Dubuque. There are certain things about that passage that are unique to that culture. For example, it says that a man should not have his head covered, but in Israel, they wore shawls, the men wore shawls over their head, and they still do, called talit. And so don't get trapped up or don't get tripped up in the length of hair. Instead, this passage is about propriety in worship, propriety in public worship. So I want to start off with something. I love many things about this passage, but this passage affords me an opportunity to kind of boast about my wife a little bit today. And I let her see my manuscript, and she thought it was overdone, so I'm going to try to pare this down a little bit. I will try. Candy has a brilliant mind and an eye for detail. Miss Candy, could you raise your hand so people know who I'm talking about? No? Okay. I'm In terms of general intelligence, talent, sheer savvy, I definitely married up when I married her. But she always knows the right and practical answer for every question. She turns every dining room table into an intercultural, international culinary phenomenon. She thinks of nothing else but the good of her family every single day, as well as you. She thinks of how to improve her own slice of Grace Point Church. In every way possible, she is a Proverbs 31 woman. I'm so grateful. She's proven herself undeniably worthy of honor and respect. The question I have for you, though, is she less of a person because she's helpful to other people? Is she less equal because she always finds herself helping people instead of being out in front of them? Well, of course not. But there are those who would say, yes, by all accounts, she seems to support and enable the best in other people ahead of herself. But I'll tell you this, her service to her family, to you, is as much an integral part of the preaching of the gospel in this church as anything I would say here. You'll forget what I say here, but you won't forget the kindness that she shows and people like her. But a personal example is not enough to warrant emulation. Emulation being copying. We have scripture to study today that makes some uncomfortable, but it all concerns good order in worship. Good order matters in worship. How we approach God is as important as the approach itself. This passage speaks of several things that are difficult to understand, but the most important thing to take away from today is that the only acceptable way of worshiping God corporately as a people is established by God himself. Therefore, our worship should at all times and in all places be performed in a holy and respectful manner. Holy and respectful to God and holy and respectful to one another. Are we on the same page so far? Okay, good. The first thing I want to tell you today that backs up what I'm talking about is that God has established his own worship. His word, this is the first point that I want to make, Ms. Martha. He's established his own worship. His word has revealed instruction for his worship. And he's ordained his own worship. All of that's in his scripture. It's important to understand that as we line ourselves up as a people of God, that we understand why we're lining up and how we line up. We see proof from the outset in verse 2 that God raised up Paul to teach people how to worship him. Acts 18:11 tells us that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching people the word of God, specifically how they were to be saved by it, how they were to live in accordance with it, how they were to obey it, how to bring God glory through his own word. These things did not precede the basic gospel message. You can't do enough good things to earn salvation. But if you are a people of God, there's a way that we're supposed to live. What was the point of his ministry in Corinth? The point was to teach them what it meant to be a Christian. And it was very effective. Acts 18:8 through 10 tells us that many people, Jews, Gentiles, became saved. Even his critics, his detractors, said that he persuaded the people to worship God. Can it be said of you that you persuade people to worship God? According to Paul's expression of thanksgiving in verse 2, God had effectively ordained his own worship in Corinth. People were worshiping the Lord. And this is equally true for us. For nearly 2,000 years, God's providence has preserved his own worship. As generation after generation of souls are added to the church, not only here in America, but throughout the world, it's evident that God's glory fills the whole earth. And how do I know that's true? You could go to any continent in this world where there are churches and see a table like this one. A communion table. In the African continent, the Asian continent, Europe. Everywhere you go, if it's a church, they have a communion table. That's just an example of Emmanuel. A picture of Emmanuel, God with us. And that providence that preserves his own glory and extends it around this world, it's written for us in the scriptures. His word reveals instruction for worship. Verse 2 continues with a commendation. It is evident that for all the other faults that this church had, they nevertheless managed to hold on to the traditions that Paul had delivered to them. When I think of the word tradition, I kind of think of a Fiddler on the Roof. You know, Topol's character, Tevye. Tradition. I can't sing as good as somebody was singing earlier. I don't know who it was, but I was like, I can't go that low. It was amazing. But, you know, tradition, it's, you know, our city, I didn't grow up Catholic. So if I speak to a Catholic situation that I'm ignorant about, please forgive me. But this is how I understand it. In Roman Catholicism, that church holds in regard both the scriptures and tradition of the church alike. Is that fair? Nobody's really tracking me. I don't know. I think that's right. But tradition is something very simple. The word tradition in the Greek is paradosis, and it simply means instruction. Another way of saying that is doctrine. A fancier word is catechism or catechesis. The primary doctrinal instrument of this church, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism. I know that sounds really hyper-religious, but it's all it is instruction that takes God's word and it applies it. You know, applies it to our understanding of salvation, applies it to our understanding of who God is, applies it to our understanding of what sin is, applies it to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. You know, we're told in the catechism, you know, how to live a moral life in accordance with the Ten Commandments out of the Bible. We're given a pattern of prayer where it takes the Lord's Prayer that we pray every single week and it breaks it down into pieces. You know, it's a doctrine of prayer. It's a pattern of living. It's a pattern of worship, public worship. That's important to you, whether you realize it or not, because God has established order. A lot of people say, I don't like churches because I don't like organized religion. Do you prefer disorganized religion? No. We have a pattern because how we approach God is as important as the approach itself. The second thing I want to say to you, my second point is that God has established an order for his worship. The orderly worship of God reflects its divine source, which flows from the top downward. Verse 3 speaks of a very difficult topic. This is finally where we get to the difficult topic of headship today. The headship of the Father to Christ, the headship of Christ to man, and the headship of man to his wife. Different people look at this in different ways. Some people call this authority. Some people call this sourcing. However you look at it, it's a sticky issue. It was a sticky issue in Paul's day as it is in our day. And we know that's true because he had to address it. Now, we don't know why he had to address it. The other issues that Paul addresses either were reported to him by this person named Chloe, like the division in the church, the sexual immorality of the church, all those things were reported. And then Paul began to talk about other things that were questions from the church, a question on this or that. This is different. We don't know why he said this, because he begins it with a commendation. You're doing fine in this area, but he wanted them to understand what they were doing. Lots of ink has been spilled about it in attempting to answer questions like, what is headship? That question implies a hierarchy of roles. And I want to tell you that I doubt very much that Paul's talking about hierarchy. And why do I say that? Much of the book of 1 Corinthians combats hierarchy in the church. How do I know that to be true? Or how do you know it's to be true? We've been studying together as a family. Chapter 1, I'm a better person because I'm of Paul. Or I'm a better person because I'm of Apollos. I'm a better person because I'm of Peter or I'm of Jesus. In modern day language, I'm a better person because I'm of N.T. Wright, or I'm a better Christian because I'm a John MacArthur guy, or I'm a better Christian because of some other reason. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to contextualize what Paul was dealing with today. There was a hierarchy of those who induced weaker Christians to go back to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, which caused them to backslide. Next week, we're going to see Paul combating a sense of hierarchy and communion, where people would come to the communion table. Back in those days, instead of little wafers or little pieces of bread and juice, it would be a whole table full of food. And they call them love feasts, and people would come and gorge themselves, and the other people wouldn't be able to eat. There was hierarchy, even in communion. So I doubt personally that hierarchy is what Paul's talking about here with headship. At the same time, however, Paul is teaching about propriety, and he's teaching about respect. He's teaching about source. You know, the Father provides headship or sourcing or blessing to Jesus, who in turn provides headship and sourcing to a husband and a family, who in turn provides to his wife. And the reverse corollary, there's a propriety and a respect that goes back in the opposite direction. That doesn't make a person less a person. This is not about equality. In the same way Jesus and the Father are one spirit and thus perfectly equal, a man and his wife are equal in the eyes of God. However, Jesus gave place to his Father. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered, Philippians 2 tells us. It says that even though Jesus was God and he was equal with God, he did not seek equality with God, but made himself a servant. When Jesus was on this earth, he operated in accordance with his divine purpose. Men who are saved by grace through faith, being sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, have Jesus as their head and their source. And so they should operate in accordance with that sourcing, out of respect for him. Wives saved by grace through faith, being sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, also have Jesus as their head, but he's given them their husband for headship and sourcing. That means that just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, so should a man love his wife and give her everything. You know, I opened this message talking about all the good things that Candy does for our family, and I wondered, this week particularly, I really wondered if I'd lived up to that. All three of these pictures, you know, a wife, a husband, Jesus, lining up under the Father, from whom all love and grace and goodness and power and every other blessing from above showers down. The return path is exactly the opposite. Orderly worship of God reflects his divine source. It is respect for both God's headship, the source of his blessing, as well as the route of return in terms of public ministry, praying, ministering, whatever it is, that should cause people to have respect for each other and to have respect for God. There are those who would say a woman has no voice in a church service. I disagree with that very respectfully. Paul's talking about an avenue of approach for a woman to be used of God in a mighty way, while at the same time having respect for her husband. To be clear, this instruction on headship of husbands, Christ and God, does nothing to diminish the dignity. I want to say that again. It does nothing to diminish the dignity of the daughters of God, nor their equality with men. This is my favorite part of this message. So I'm really going to live in this space for a second. Scripture is replete with examples where women were given a voice in both ministry and leadership, and you would do well to take note of this. The first evangelist to the Samaritans was a woman, and that woman had five husbands and living with a man not her husband, John 4. And because of her, an entire town of Samaritans became believers in Jesus. The first evangelist to the disciples following the death and resurrection of Jesus was a woman. Sadly, those disciples, like many churchmen today, thought her message was foolishness. Phoebe was a deacon entrusted with hand-carrying and thus explaining the original manuscript of the book of Romans to the church in Rome. And then in the Old Testament, this is not a New Testament construct, a New Testament grace thing. It's all of redemptive history. The Old Testament tells, says, 2 Kings chapter 22, tells us that the king of Judah and the high priest at the time both consulted a prophetess, a woman, Huldah, for direction concerning God's word. This isn't because there was a failure in men's leadership or an absence of men's leadership that this woman operated in a place of authority. Josiah was considered the most sold out person to God in the entire monarchy of Judah. Nobody approached the worship of God with the same heart that he did. And him and his and the high priest both consulted a woman for direction about God's word. In Micah 6:4, God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. The common denominator in all these is that God used women to line who lined themselves up with him to receive instruction from him, to which they were faithful in carrying out that message. These women recognized top-down sourcing for their worship. They responded respectfully, obediently, and thus have been remembered in Scripture for all time. There's great dignity for daughters of God. Truly, women have been found in Scripture to be more tuned into the Lord, more receptive to him, more supportive of his ministry, more useful to him, far more willing to trust him. Even women outside covenant community, the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 7:17. More so than men. God has aligned his own worship in a divine order, and his worship, therefore, should reflect his glory. But it's the humbling down, I think, on men as well as women, particularly in America, that kind of creates angst. We don't like to humble down, right? We shouldn't have to humble down. You know, we're somebody. We shouldn't have to do that. But it doesn't make you less of a person to be humble before your wife. It doesn't make you less of a person, ladies, to be humble towards your husband, to be respectful to them. The third thing I want to tell you today is that God's order of worship reflects his glory. His worship is not about you and me, but it's about one thing, and that is like one object, and that is his greater glory. How we approach worship as a family, as a covenant community, our heart has to be right. It's not, church, please listen very carefully to me. It's not about the form. It's about your heart before God. When the object of your worship is God, then you could worship him with a tambourine. You could worship him with a harmonica. You know, you could worship him with a ukulele. You could worship him with an organ or a piano or a guitar. And that would be glorious to him. The central concept to understand is that we need to be about the image and glory of God from verse 7. I think it's the most important point in the entire passage, and everything else pivots around it. Everything in verses 2 through 16, all this stuff about men and women and headship, communion, spiritual gifts, the love chapter, all of that pivots around the image and glory of God. And what is the image and glory of God? What is the image of God? Where is the word image of God used? You and me. You are the image of God. Did you know that? Did you know that you are the image of God? We are the image of God has been stamped on you. God has stamped on every single human being male and female, his image. For that matter, every single human being on earth, whether they're a believer or not, whether they're this politic or that politic, whatever they are, they have God's image blessed on, or stamped on them. There's a dignity to being a human being. A person can create. A person can love. A person can give of themselves. A person can see justice or the lack of it. A person can see righteousness or the lack of it, because their God's image is stamped on them. And because this is true, it's important that as the people of God who understand his image in a redemptive way, that when we come in to this church, we don't come in here like it's a competition between men and women, between husbands and wives. Who is more important? Who has more authority? We're supposed to help each other live up to the dignity that is being a human being, to worship God in the beauty of holiness together as a family. We fail to do this, church, when we come into this house of worship and we are more about ourselves and less about other people. Husbands, when you're less about your wife than you are yourself. Wife, when you're less about your husband than you are about yourself. We're wrong when we do that. We need to repent of those attitudes. We need to help each other line up our worship to God in a way that's respectful. What do I mean by lining up? How do we line up? Is it a literal lining up? I was going to put this video on the screen, but it's from a church in Amman, Jordan. So that's why I didn't do it, because I don't know, you know, I didn't ask them. But there's this church in Amman, Jordan. It's one of my favorite churches in this entire world. Kevin Hershey, you and I were military. You would love this church. It's a very military church. So, but inside this church, the women sit on one side and the men on another side. So it's kind of, and I know segregation is not a good word. I'm just saying that the women are on one side, the men are on the other side. And I got to tell you that every time my friend, he's the pastor of this church, he sends me a video of this worship, he always gives me this video from the vantage point of the women, because their worship is powerful, but the men's worship is very subdued. You know, they're kind of, you know, I don't know, reserved or whatever. But these women, on the other hand, their worship has power. When they sing the praises of God, there's emotion plastered across their faces. Their hands are balled up, not in defiance against God, but it's almost like they're doing spiritual warfare, right, even as they glorify the God of heaven. I mean, it's motivating. I grew up in the military, so I mean, that's really cool. That's a physical sort of thing about alignment between men and women in church. Not every church is like that. But we need to line up our attitudes before God, our attitudes, our minds and our hearts, so that we're not stuck on ourselves like we're consumers of worship rather than producers of worship. When you come into God's house, you are not the object of the worship. You're not the customer of the worship. It's not for you to evaluate. It's for you to produce. By being of one mind, preferring one another, supporting one another, enabling one another from your heart to love the Lord and to worship him, realizing it's not about you, but it's about him. In verses 7 through 16, Paul talks about headship and different sources of logic for it. In verses 8 and 9, he refers to the Genesis account, how the man was created first and then the woman was created from him. He also points out a piece of scripture that's difficult to understand, but about the angels observing the worship, and therefore our worship should be lined up. To be the common refrain in this passage, the purpose of this instruction is not that women would be in subjection or submission, but that, as it says in verses 11 and 12, that men and women are not independent of each other. There's a divine codependency between men and women that should drive both of them to humility and not the lording of authority over one another. He talks about headship, and I don't think I've mentioned it very much until now. Having visited the Middle East and observed worship among believers there, much of Paul's instruction about headship and head coverings and so forth is really quite natural in that culture. Women worship and minister strongly within cultural conventions applicable to them, as do the men. It's difficult to discuss things like headship and women in ministry in the Western church for many reasons, but I think the driving reason is fear. Fear of being ordered around. Fear of losing power over someone. Fear of another person overpowering you. If we as God's people will remember that God, that true love casts out all fear, 1 John 4:18, we'll stop worrying about power over another or having someone else have power over us. Instead, we will look for ways to empower each other. To empower your wife, to empower your husband, to empower your friend. Not everybody here is married. To empower your brother, your sister, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, whatever it is. To empower them, to enable them to glorify the God of heaven in a way that's worthy of him. When that day comes, we'll be living up to the image and glory of God in this church. When that day comes, Jesus will be lifted up in such a way, more so than maybe he has ever been lifted up in this church. And he promises when he's lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. I want to close with this. I don't know that I've solved forever the issue of men and women in worship. And we're going to talk about it again when we're in 1 Corinthians 14. But what I hope you learn today is that God has granted vast goodness and grace on us through relationships, such as husband and wife. That doesn't mean that unmarried people are less. You have similar, certainly not equal, opportunities to submit yourselves to one another in love so that God can be exalted higher and higher in this church. But for us married folk, we have choices in front of us every single day. Do we love our spouses more than our own bodies? Do we desire their good ahead of our own? Do we desire our prayers to be unhindered? Folks, listen. If you're not looking after your wife, men, if you're not looking after your wife to bless your wife and to love your wife, whatever it is you're praying for is not going to be answered. Your prayers will be hindered until you repent of not treating your wives with respect and dignity and love and kindness. Do we want to enter this church on Sunday thankful for our marriages and how symbolic they are of our eternal covenant with God? To answer these questions in the affirmative, we need to set aside our ego. Set I aside. Set me aside. Our desire for power, our desire for autonomy, and willingly and cheerfully serve our spouses so that when they come before the Lord, their worship will be the very best that it can be. Isn't that a good reason to love your spouses? Amen.